Looking at a number of different texts this morning. If you want to open up, the primary text is going to be Romans chapter 1, and we'll get there probably towards the middle of our sermon. Now, because homosexuality has become more and more a political issue, some may be expecting to talk a lot about the politics of homosexuality and the Supreme Court and some of those issues that have come before us. But I want to make sure that I say from the outset, the church is not a political entity. What we believe most definitely should affect how we vote, even how we support or don't support different legislation. But this sermon will not address the Christian's response politically. There's something more foundational that we need to understand and we need to get right in our own minds before we even talk about what the response might be in a political sense. That foundational question is really a couple questions. Is first, how do we rightly think about homosexuality? How would the Bible have us think about homosexuality? And the second question is, how do we rightly respond to those struggling with homosexuality? Or even the struggles that you may have if you struggle with same-sex attraction in your own heart? So the only politics dealt with today are the politics of your own heart. It's often been said in these days that we are living in the midst of a moral revolution. You've heard that, right? But really, we have been in the midst of a moral revolution for decades, haven't we? Began many years ago. The breakdown of the sexual ethic in this country has been well documented since the 1960s, and most evidently, it began with not homosexual morality, but a heterosexual community, and the notion of free love that rips sex out of the context of marriage, right? Fast forward to 2006, and the movement to normalize homosexuality and homosexual behavior was beginning to make serious strides in this country. But as you remember, in 2006, not many years ago, 8 years ago, there were several statistics that are important for us to recall. In 2006, over half of the couples living together did so before getting married. Cohabitation was the norm for a majority of the people in this country. Also, we know that in the year 2006, it is reported that only 3% of couples or of individuals successfully waited until marriage to have sex for the very first time. That's in 2006. It's rather shocking until you have a frank conversation with friends and family and realize that even many within the church have not been faithful to reserve sex exclusively for marriage. And so it should come as no surprise that as goes a biblical ethic for sexuality, for masculinity, femininity, and marriage, so too will radical moral revolutions soon take place. I mentioned 2006 because it is in that year that South Carolina overwhelmingly passed a constitutional amendment defining marriage as only between a man and a woman. 80% of the population of that state voted for that. By the end of 2013, in that same exact state, 48% are in favor of some form of legalized same-sex marriage. This is in 8 years, 7 years. A lot has changed. Nationally, the trend is about the same, with many polls indicating that a majority of Americans favor the legalization of same-sex marriage. And in the midst of this, you have many public figures capitulating, coming out in support of same-sex marriage when once they had been opposed to it. Whether that's politicians, and again, we're not talking about politics, but even many Christian leaders have voiced their support. The most recent is the lead singer of the band Jars of Clay, a very famous, biblically based, evangelical band that has written a lot of great songs. Well, the lead singer of the band Jars of Clay recently tweeted his support of same-sex marriage. World Vision, a very famous organization, has gone back and forth on the issue. And many biblically based Christian colleges and churches have suddenly come to a new understanding on the Bible's teaching on sexuality. And so we have many voices calling for the radical revision of the church's understanding of sexuality and the meaning of marriage that have been faithfully understood for 2,000 years. Others, too, in the wider culture recognize that a showdown is coming for the evangelical church in America. Anthropologist Tanya Lerman of Stanford University has remarked, "It is clear to any observer, and to an observer like me, that evangelical Christianity is at a crossroad." What is that crossroad? The question of whether gay Christians should be married within the church. less than 2 weeks ago, a book was released into this controversy, God and the Gay Christian, attempting to bring to the mainstream Bible-believing evangelicals the same arguments that many liberal Bible-rejecting denominations have taught for years. The basic arguments that have purported in this particular book is that the Bible does not condemn all homosexual acts and that the church should embrace warmly all practicing homosexual Christians. We're at a point in our culture where we can no longer ignore the moral revolution happening around us. Children will be exposed to the idea of homosexuality younger and younger. Sixth graders who are in this room right now, many of you are going into seventh grade next year, a new school, and I can guarantee that this will be a topic of conversation in your middle school. Everyone, this is a topic of conversation at your workplace, your neighbors, on the TV. We can't escape this. We can't pretend that it doesn't exist. Do you know how to respond? As a Christian, do you know how to respond? Some of you may know instinctively that homosexuality is wrong, and you always hated it as sin. But sadly, that has resulted in a hatred, or at least rude treatment, of those you perceive to be gay. I've seen Christians respond in each of the following negative ways. Turning from disgust from two men holding hands. Or seeing them from a distance and yelling, "Fags!" I've seen those picketing with signs, "God hates gays, God hates gays, say no way to gay, say no way to gay." I've even myself used gay slurs. Instead of saying, "That's so lame," I say, "That's so gay." Do you think any of these actions will create opportunities for the gospel? Each of these are not the right response. And we need to give credence to the mantra, and actually when we respond this way, it gives credence to the mantra that homophobia is real and alive in Christian cultures. Brothers and sisters, if the shoe fits, wear it. Repent of an unloving spirit towards those struggling with homosexuality and put on much love and much grace. Yet, we need to never back away from the truth about what the Bible says. In order to understand our response to homosexuality, I think we first need to ask some key questions. We need to look at the biblical response to those questions and then look at Romans 1, where we will see four stages of sin that once we recognize these stages of sin, we will recognize that they're the stages that we go through as well. And it'll help us to respond to the issue of homosexuality with much grace and a heart of compassion for the lost. Well, the first question that we need to look at is it possible to be a gay Christian? God and the Gay Christian has just come out, like I just mentioned. That's a book. Entire denominations for decades have been appointing homosexual clergy. But in order to rightly understand this question, we must first define some terms. We're going to define the terms and the difference between same-sex attraction and gay, or identifying yourself as gay. And when we do that, we'll understand that same-sex attraction is a sinful temptation. Same-sex attraction is a sinful temptation. Well, in order to help us define the difference here, when you say, if you were to ever say, "Well, I'm gay," it is often an identity that encompasses much more than sexual attraction, isn't it? It indicates a whole lifestyle that is believed to be an important, inseparable, and unchangeable part of a person's being or identity. In other words, it's just who I am. I am gay. Whereas the term same-sex attraction defines a specific type of sexual orientation or struggle. And I believe Christians, and many Christians, do struggle with same-sex attraction. And it is seen in the right light as a sinful temptation to be avoided. A sinful temptation that should be avoided. When seen in this light, same-sex attraction really is no different than any other sexual temptation, is it? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping this morning. This is not the way we normally operate. We normally park in one scripture and really work through that. And we're going to do that a little bit more with Romans 1 this morning. But it is important to get the whole counsel of the Word of God on this particular issue. And so we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And in this passage, we'll see that the Bible actually prohibits any and all sexual immorality. Here's what Paul writes to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That you abstain from sexual immorality. The word that is used, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get porn, and it's the idea of fornication. It's a catch-all term for any and all sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage, heterosexual marriage. And in light of this prohibition, then, all Christians, according to verse 4, are commanded this. Why are we to abstain from sexual immorality? That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so here, Christians are encouraged to learn to control these sexual temptations, to learn to control any form of sexual urge outside of the bounds of heterosexual marriage. It's actually the same term, this porneia term, is used by Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. It's another passage. You can turn there if you'd like. Mark 7, 20 through 23. Jesus says this. He's talking about talking to a Pharisee, and the Pharisee is wondering, well, what defiles a person? And people are concerned that traditions of the elders and of the Pharisees are not being followed by his leaders, and whether it's what they eat, how they eat with unclean hands, all this stuff. And Jesus says, you know what, it's not about what goes into a person that defiles a person. It's what comes out of them that defiles them. That's what he says in verse 20. In verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, come sexual immorality." That's the term that is the same term that's used in 1 Thessalonians. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, etc. Verse 23, all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so here we have very clearly Jesus saying that the evil, and he called something evil, is just all any forms of sexual deviation apart from the bounds of marriage. He says the same thing, and that comes from within. It comes from a temptation and an urge that we have from within our own hearts. You see, many who believe that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality or other sexual preferences claim, well, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality specifically. And they never mentioned, and it's true that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality specifically. He never used that word. But arguments from silence are never good. And actually, he does include homosexuality in a list of terrible, defiling sins. And porneia includes the sin of homosexuality in the definition of the term itself. So Jesus also speaks of marriage in other places, reflected in the created order between one man and one woman for life. And so the issue of same-sex attraction, although it was not specifically mentioned by Jesus, is definitely something that Jesus would not have condoned. And the issue of same-sex attraction, like all sexual temptations, is to be steadfastly avoided. But the presence of a sinful temptation is not sin in and of itself, is it? It's not sin in and of itself to be tempted. Now, I'll give you an example. Most men in this room understand sexual temptation, don't you? You're checking a news page, and I'm sure women are doing the same thing. You're checking a website, and a particularly attractive young lady in very little clothing all of a sudden pops up on the side. And it's sin. It's not sin that that lady popped up, at least in your heart. But the sin begins to set in as your eyes linger, as you click on the picture or the link, as you long for and lust to see more. And so the presence of the temptation isn't sin in and of itself. Even same-sex attraction isn't a sin in and of itself. Just as it is possible to struggle with heterosexual lust and be a Christian, so too is it possible to struggle with sex lust and also be a Christian. You see, we need to be those who learn to recognize any and all sexual temptations in our lives and learn to hate it. Not call it love. Not celebrate it as the world does. This means that those that struggle with same-sex attraction can live wonderfully fruitful Christian lives. I know many young men who do. I've had the privilege to counsel a number of men struggling with this particular issue. And they live wonderfully happy Christian lives for the sake of the glory of God. Well, another example is Sam Allen, or Alberry. He actually wrote a great little book. I brought it up there with me because I want to recommend it to you. It's Is God Anti-Gay? He's a pastor in England who struggles with same-sex attraction. It's something that he admits to have struggling with for a long time. Never acted on it. Never has been involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And yet he realizes that this is a struggle in his life. And this is an excellent book for you. While I'm giving you other recommendations, loveintolight.org is a wonderful website. Loveintolight.org. It's a helpful tool if you want to give anybody struggling with same-sex attraction. Well, God's grace has abounded in Sam's life, and it's abounded in many other lives as well. And he has a blessed testimony that he can be a beacon of hope to those who struggle with same-sex attraction, that they don't have to give in to that temptation, to those desires. And they can love Christ as their Savior. So first we need to understand that same-sex attraction is just one of many sexual temptations. Further, we must reject using sexuality to define us. Your sexuality does not define you. I want to grant this, that God has blessed mankind with the gift of sex and encourages it in the context of marriage. He even commands it in Genesis chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 7. He's even inspired a whole book that explores the wonders of intimacy within the context of marriage, the Song of Solomon. But ask any married couple and you will realize that there is so much more to who we are than our sexuality, isn't there? But the lie that your sexuality defines you is what our culture teaches. You are defined by your sexuality. And that began, of course, with the famous psychologist Sigmund Freud. Everyone who reads Freud understands that he was obsessed with sex and believed that one's sexual desires radically affected any and all behavior that one had. Freud, as one person writes, Freud essentially replaced the soul with sexual identity as the singular defining characteristic of humanity. You see, our sexuality is indeed part of how we feel, but it does not make up fundamentally who I am. We are so much more than our sexual desires. See, God has called you to a specific occupation, has he not? God has called you to serve him in his church, has he not? God has given you different hobbies, different food preferences, different academic abilities, has he not? We are by design complex, and yet every part of my complex self, according to Jesus, is to be given over to Christ, including our sexuality. If you are a Christian, then your new identity is in Christ. And so a closing statement here is, it is absolutely possible to be a Christian and still struggle with same-sex attraction. It's just that your identity is not in that, but it's in Christ. An illustration of this, one thing I've heard often is that our culture often blames a Puritan or Christian sexual ethic as the reason why so many kids who struggle with a variety of sexual temptations want to kill themselves. And they point the finger at Christians, point the fingers at our Puritan past and say, well, the reason why this is such a struggle for so many people and there's so much angst in teenagers about their sexuality is because you all have created this idea that sex is only to be reserved to marriage, and they just need to be free to express that in any way that they have and that they would so desire. Well, actually, the kids struggle with wanting to kill themselves is not because of that Puritan or Christian work ethic, or I'm sorry, sexual ethic. It's because they bought into the world's lie that fulfilling your sexual desires is the chief end of your identity. Angst, depression, and suicide are the result of misplaced priorities, misplaced identity, misplaced love. Thinking that the desires that you have in your heart are something to be celebrated. So, is it possible to be a gay Christian? Well, it depends on what you're talking about. Is it possible to be a Christian struggling with same-sex attraction? Absolutely. Is it possible to be someone who has come out of the closet and is living a gay lifestyle and wants to live a gay lifestyle, never has any desire to change from that gay lifestyle and still be a Christian? No. We have to be careful not to let one particular struggle define who we are. Well, another question that we need to ask is, what's at stake with this issue? Some people will say, well, isn't this just about people, what people do in their bedroom? It's just a private issue. We don't really care about what people do or don't do. Well, brothers and sisters, with this particular issue, I believe the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. And that's because central to the gospel is what? It's a correct understanding of sin. You see, many gospel presentations fall flat because they miss the mark on sin and repentance. They say, God is all-powerful, loves you, sent Jesus for you. You just need to believe in him, and he'll embrace you into his loving arms. And that is partially true. But you see, central to the gospel call is an understanding that we're hopelessly lost in God's eyes. And central to the gospel call, as we've already recalled, is repentance, a rejecting of the old self and putting on Christ. The gospel requires us to say no to our deepest sense of who we are and the most natural lifestyle that we may want to lead. That's what the central call to the gospel is. It's to deny yourself and follow Jesus with everything. Not to live the way you want to live. As Sam Alberry said in his book, if someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. So if we reject homosexuality as sin, as the culture most definitely wants us to do, we reject God's understanding of sin. And if we reject God's understanding of sin, there is no possible way for us to turn away from that sin. No way for us to ask for forgiveness for something we don't see as being wrong in the first place. And we forfeit God's eternal hope and promised blessings that come with being born again, adopted into his family. Well, not only is the gospel at stake, but the Bible is at stake. And that's because the Bible is crystal clear on God's view of sex and the perversion of homosexuality. And I think at this point it will be helpful for us to do a quick survey of some of the pertinent passages on this topic. So grease up the spines of your Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Should be easy to find. Go to the very first book, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that angels in the form of men came to visit Lot and to tell him to leave the city of Sodom because God was preparing to destroy this place. And the angels came and visited Lot, and they accept him into Lot accepts him into their home. And we see in verse 4 this following scene. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. I think this is an all-encompassing statement. We're not saying just a couple of people. This is pervasive in this culture. Here's what happened. The men of the city, young, old, everybody, surrounded the house because they saw two apparently attractive men come into Lot's house. And what happened? Verse 5. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Everyone knows what that means, that we may know them. Of course, they don't want to go there and say, "I just wanted to get to know these guys and have a good time. I just wanted to see where they came from, maybe who their dads are, and you know, just have a wonderful, hospitable time. I just wanted to greet these people." No, that's not what they were talking about. Lot knew that wasn't what he was talking about. That's why he did the reprehensible thing of offering his daughters to them as a sexual placating option. That's terrible. But he knew exactly what these men wanted, didn't he? Well, the angels struck the men with blindness, and they're groping, struggling, desiring with their hearts to get into this house so that they can somehow know these men. It's very clear what this passage is talking about. God destroys the city. Now, this is probably not the only sinful struggle that Sodom and Gomorrah had. As we know from the book of Ezekiel, that it's talking about several different type of sins that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And some actually reject the clear teaching of Scripture here And they say that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they just weren't hospitable. That's literally what their interpretation of this passage is. And where do they get that? Well, they get that from passages like Ezekiel, because they mention the destruction of Sodom without reference to any specific sexual sin. But not only does Genesis 19 make it crystal clear that the sin of the men of Sodom was homosexuality or of sexual nature, Jude 7 also says the same thing. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment. So yes, clearly the whole Bible acknowledges that what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was a sin of a sexual nature. So naturally, you would also expect some further passages in the Bible to condemn homosexual acts. And you do see that in Leviticus. We don't often go to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Leviticus 18, 22, and then also Leviticus 20, 13. There's a couple of passages and laws that specifically prohibit any form of same-sex acts. We see this in Leviticus 18, verse 22. It says this, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." It's no clearer than that. Context here is there's several laws against various immoral sexual practices. And so same-sex sex here is mentioned as an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, this word abomination is used several times to describe many other sins, sexual and otherwise. It's a common word for a terrible sin. And we see 20:13 also indicates that both parties involved in the homosexual act are culpable. God hates this type of behavior as he hates all sin. Now, pro-homosexual kind of biblical interpretation will grant that these passages have a rather negative view of homosexuality, as I read this week. But that it isn't really a big deal, because it's part of the law that is no longer applicable for the church today, like the dietary restrictions, or maybe wearing blended fibers. And we don't have time to get into which laws do and do not apply to us today, but sufficient to summarize it like this. We know that this isn't true because this same exact sexual ethic is repeated in the New Testament for the church. The New Testament is crystal clear on its teaching against the sin of homosexuality. For that, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The second major epistle after the book of Acts, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You see, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that's that porneia word, describes anything, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," and actually two words are used in this specific verse to describe homosexuality, describing both partners in the homosexual act, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is crystal clear. 1 Timothy 1:10 is another sin list where it describes a number of sins in the same way and say the people who continue to practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. The people whose lives are characterized by living according to these sins, never once rejecting them, never once saying that they are terrible, and continuing to live in that lifestyle, people who do that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's crystal clear again. Condemnation is the end result for those consumed with these passions in an ongoing, unrepentant manner. This does not mean that those that struggle with these sins are going to hell. Remember, we've already discussed that. I mean, Paul's got greedy on this list, doesn't he? How many of you struggle with the sin of greed? I think every hand in here should go up. So struggle with these sins doesn't mean that you are going to necessarily go to hell. It means that if your life is given over to these type of sins, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Take greed, for example. If your life is if your life is marked by a continuous desire to get what your neighbor has, or to continue to grow in everything you have and to be more comfortable and et cetera, your passions and everything in your life is directed in the wrong way. And you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Likewise, those who celebrate homosexuality and the sinful desire that is in some people's hearts, who celebrate that as normal and continue to live that lifestyle, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I also love Paul's conclusion in verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He gives hope, doesn't he? Even if you struggle with a variety of different sins or a variety of different perversions in your heart, God gives you hope that things can change. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us hope that we can change. Amen? Sure, we will have various temptations, but we are those who've been given the ability to resist these temptations through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So the Bible unquestioningly condemns all forms of homosexuality. So what's at stake as we think about homosexuality? The gospel's at stake. And the Bible's at stake. There's one other passage that we need to look at, and it's Romans 1. But we need to learn something more from this passage. Yes, this passage clearly condemns homosexuality. He calls it unnatural. But as we look at this passage, we are going to look at the full context, which reveals different stages of sin, the progression of sin that all of us are prone to fall into. And as we discover Paul's teaching on sin, it will help you to respond with empathy towards those struggling with same-sex attraction, recognizing the stages of sin still tempting even you. And so I want us to recognize four stages of sin that will help you respond to the struggle of same-sex attraction. Should be with us in Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there because we'll park there for most of the rest of the time. Romans chapter 1. Well, in the context of verses 21 through 32, we see verse 18 setting the stage for this whole passage. And it says in verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is the subject heading of these three paragraphs in your text here. It's that mankind know the truth about God, at least can observe that there is a God in nature, and reject that. Why? Because they want to follow their own passions. They want to follow their own desires, and they suppress the truth about God. And where does that sin start? Well, that sin starts in the mind. Look at verses 21 and 22. That sin starts in the mind. Verse 21 says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Theologians call this the noetic effects of the fall. It comes from the Greek word neo, understanding, or nous, or the mind or an intellect. It's the idea that after God created man, his intellect was unsurpassing. I mean, you think about Adam. What was his first words that he uttered in the garden? Poetry. The first recorded words of Adam. How many of you wax eloquently poetry to your wives at the drop of a hat? Very, very, very few. But that just is a snapshot about how an undefiled mind works. Once Adam fell into sin, sin has affected even our ability to think, our ability to understand, our ability to go through life and understand everything there is to know about God. In a sense, after the fall, we became stupid. Every last one of us. And most of us are selectively stupid. You think of the brilliant physicist who's incredibly socially awkward. You think of the brilliant musician who hates God, the God who designed music. You think of the brilliant doctor who also hates the God who designed the body that he spends his life studying and trying to understand. across the board, mankind naturally hates God because we hate authority. We want to be the God of our own little lives and take control. But the ultimate arbiter, the ultimate judge of right and wrong is God and God alone. We surely don't want anybody to tell us not to do what we are most passionate about doing, do we? That's why he writes in 21:22, mankind, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, yet they became fools. The fall of the intellect is, I think, very helpfully illustrated in Psalm 36. And so let's keep our fingers here. And I want to look at Psalm 36, just the first four verses, as it helps us understand this fall and the progression of this fall of our intellect. Psalm 36, verse 1, and we'll see in this verse that the first step in the fall of our intellect is that we begin to listen to ourselves. You start to listen to yourself. Psalm 36, verse 1. David says this, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So deep in the heart of the wicked man, in the heart of really everybody, transgression speaks. God begins to fade. We don't look and fear God. Sin looks oh so attractive, oh so normal, oh so lovely. And it begins to talk to our hearts, and we begin to think about it. You recognize pervasive sinful desires and you say, God is all loving, so he wouldn't give me passions that need to be rejected, would he? And you say, there's no fear, there's no respect or reverence for God. And so as you begin to lack that fear, respect, or reverence of God, you begin to listen to your own flesh. And you begin to say, you know what? This is a wonderful thing. Otherwise, I wouldn't have this passion because I'm wonderful. Secondly, you convince yourself in verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. You've got a couple of stages. First, he talks himself up. He flatters himself. He says, look, you're Mr. Wonderful. God would never give you a desire that could be sinful. You just have to listen to the desires of your heart and do them. Because God loves you, and that's what he would want for you. That's what you talk to yourself, and we flatter ourselves, and we think about that. And really, it ends up being to the point that you can't possibly hate yourself. So I've got to fulfill what God has given me, these desires. And you begin to say at the end of verse 2, his iniquity can't be found out, and it can't be hated. You listen to yourself and convince yourself that sin isn't sin. It is never to be hated. It is part of who I am, and I love it. And everyone should love it and affirm it in me. That's the natural response of man. We convince ourselves that our sin is natural. What else? You express yourself. We see that in verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. What are the two ways we express our sin? In word and in deed. We full embrace and defend what we have now convinced ourselves in our own minds is acceptable. And we begin to act upon these sinful inclinations, these sinful desires. Well, verse 4, you also orient yourself. You orient yourself. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So when you say sexual orientation, this is a perfect description of what's going on. They're setting themselves in a way to do what is evil. We do the same thing. It's not just with sexual orientation, brothers and sisters. We are tempted to do the exact same things. We listen to ourselves. We convince ourselves that the sin that we are tempted to do is okay. And then we begin to express that. And then we begin to orient ourselves to continue to do that sin over and over and over and over again. And see it as perfectly normal, as perfectly natural. Defending it as normal. And wanting everyone else to do the exact same thing. You are loved. You are okay. That's what we want. You can see easily how this would describe one who is self-identified as gay. But brothers and sisters, it describes us too. The Christian recognizes this slide into sin. And maybe for a time you listen to yourself, you convince yourself, you even express sin. But the Christian who is made aware of sin through the Bible or through other Christians, that Christian learns to hate sin with a passion, learns to recognize this slide into sin, learns to reject the voice inside that says, this sin is okay, learns to reject the convincing spirit that we have in every single one of us to normalize our sinful actions. And we learn to hate the sin that remains. So we first must recognize that the battles that we wage within the mind are crucial to the ongoing slide of sin, in living a life of sin. Well, if we give ourselves over to following the mind, let's look back at Romans. We'll see that mankind exchanges worship. Mankind exchanges worship. That's the second stage of sin. First is our minds begin to be given over to sin. Well, man also exchanges worship. We see this in verses 23 through 25. And Paul here gives three exchanges. He uses the word exchange several times in this passage, and it was a typical Greek rhetorical device that was used. If you say something three times, it means it's really important. And so here in verse 23, he says the first exchange, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. In verse 25, you see a second exchange. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And in verse 26, you see another exchange, for the women exchanged the natural relations for man. So Paul is making his point that because sinful man has begun to claim to be wise and claim to think that they know what is best, they've also exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they've exchanged their worship. And these first two exchanges really are about worship, exchanging worship. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Images resembling mortal man is not strictly a reference to physical idols. It can speak of any misplaced glory, any exchanged glory that we have. Many refer to Mother Earth or nature with extreme reverence. You refer to yourself often. When you slide into mind sin, like we just saw, you worship yourself as the highest moral and intellectual and religious authority. And so that's why God gives them up to pursue what they want to pursue in verse 24. God gives them up to the lust of their hearts, etc. And why? Because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the creature that is worshipped is most often, even in ancient times, ourselves. It's giving up the biblical teaching about how we should live and saying, no, I want to live the way I want to live. I don't care about what God says. I'm going to pursue what I want to do. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. Well, there's a third exchange. They exchange worship. They also exchange natural sexual relations. We see that in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so here we have women exchanging and men likewise giving up the normal relations with women for one another. It's the only place both male and female homosexuality are mentioned in the entire ancient Greek literature. Female homosexuality was not even mentioned that we know of anywhere except for in Romans 1. I think it's very helpful for us to see that God wants to include a full understanding of sins that are not pleasing to him, of sins that are unnatural. And so he includes even female homosexuality. Both are said here to be unnatural, not a part of God's created order, incapable of producing biological offspring necessary to fulfill mankind's mandate, right? Which is to multiply, fill, and rule over the earth. We see that men here are consumed with passion for one another. This is a vivid depiction of sexual drives gone horribly wrong. Not simply like, other men buddies. Passion is for men here. Talking about sexual passion. That is what this verse is talking about. And then at the end of the verse, we see these words. And receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now at this point, I've heard many preachers say that this is a reference to the AIDS epidemic among the homosexual community. But if you stop and think critically about that, there's a problem with this interpretation, isn't there? Was the AIDS epidemic around when Paul wrote this? I don't think so. AIDS was not a problem back when this was written. Maybe some STDs were, but so it would have been very hard to say that Paul had specifically this specific issue in mind. And so the correct interpretation is that God most definitely punishes those who are passionately pursuing sexual sin, and that may include STDs, and it can be part of the punishment, but so too can mental, emotional, and other such breakdowns. But even if there is very little effects of sin in this life, eternal punishment awaits everyone who continues living an exchanged lifestyle, never turns to God, right? Now, homosexuality is obviously a sin. But we must recognize that the context makes it clear that homosexuality is just one example of a variety of sins that follow after we exchange our worship. We'll see the fourth stage of sin that will help us understand this is that God allows us to follow our sinful passions. God allows us to follow our sinful passions. I've already mentioned that there's different layers to Paul's argument. He's said that he's exchanged the mankind have exchanged the glory of God, and he uses the word exchange three times. Well, he also uses God gave them up, that phrase, three times as well. We see that first in verse 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Again, emphasizing that God is willingly giving up sinful men to pursue the desires of their wicked heart. He's let them go. He said, you know what? You want to live the way you want to live? You want to worship yourself? You want to worship the passions in your own heart? Go ahead. The word is used several times in scriptures in connection with a variety of different sins. First here, it's the passion of our hearts. We see that in verse 24. God gave us up to follow the desires of our heart. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Our natural desires are for impurity, the dishonoring of our bodies. These are very broad terms and can encompass any selfish, prideful, or lustful desire of your heart. This is not just talking about a sin of homosexuality. These are broad terms. Well, he narrows down to a specific outworking of the sinful heart attitude with a second use of God gave them up to a specific sexual nature. God gave them up to dishonorable sexual passions in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and then we have already looked at 26 and 27. So far from our feelings of love and our sexual desires being a good part of who we are that is to be celebrated, the Bible says perversions in sexuality is a result of our propensity to reject God and worship ourselves. And God has given us up to go ahead and follow those sexual perversions. And those sexual perversions come with self-worship. Remember, the select heading of this whole passage is that God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. That means that same-sex attraction also is part of that ungodliness of men. That God gives people up to follow their own desires of their heart. Well, I was at a high school recently and noticed a poster campaign in the hallways, and there were a variety of different type of posters. One says, love is love. The other said, legalize love. And the idea there is that they're promoting that love is to be expressed in sexual passions is a beautiful thing in every consensual context, right? Love is love. It's a wonderful thing. It's to be celebrated. And then also they're saying every consensual expression of such love should be legal. The Bible tells us that loving sexual relations are found in only one type of relationship. That's monogamous heterosexual marriage. But our sexuality is just one of many examples of our sinful nature coming to bear. Look at the third use of God giving us up. He's given us up to debased thoughts and actions in verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What a list. If you were to sit and look at that list, you know and realize that this condemns us all. Far from homosexuality being a terrible class of sin in and of itself, Paul makes it clear that all mankind is deserving of God's wrath. And he's given us up to following the sinful passions of our heart. Each of us all likewise are still tempted by these old passions, greed, sexual temptations, boasting, gossip. You lie if you say you have no sin, right? 1 John 1:8-10. So we are those who need to recognize homosexuality as a sin, yes. Recognize the remaining temptation of same-sex attraction that plagues so many. And as Christians, we need to recognize that sin no longer has dominion over us, no longer rules us. This is Paul's bigger point in Romans, isn't it? Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance, his patience. He had passed over former sins. So praise God that we have a Savior who is able to cover every sin, who is able to open blind eyes to see sin as sin, who gives us the power to resist sin and temptation, who lavishes grace upon grace for all of us undeserved sinners. The stages of sin that we have reviewed are common to all sinners, and the remedy is the exact same, the wonderful gospel message. So concluding, what does this mean? It means that we need to have a mission mindset, not a memory mindset. What do I mean by that? Well, a memory mindset is always looking towards the past, a bit of moral nostalgia. I never thought I'd see the day when... Right? I even do that, and I'm 30 years old. You think, oh man, this country used to be a wonderful, God-fearing country. Well, I mean, the founders were deists, mostly, not Christians. That's not the gospel either. So don't have a bit of moral nostalgia. Look towards this as a mission field. When we have that moral nostalgia or the memory mindset, this only divides sinners into us versus them, right? The homosexual community no longer becomes a group to reach for the gospel. They become our enemies. They become someone who is trying to corrupt our culture that we love and that we wanted to protect and that we fought for and that we spilled our blood for. No, that's not what we're to do as Christians. Don't have this as a moral or memory mindset. Have a mission mindset. Do everything I can to reach lost sinners, homosexual sinners, heterosexual sinners. It doesn't matter. In some senses, this moral revolution is a great blessing. See, we are much more aware of the temptation of same-sex attraction today. And even those within the church who were afraid to admit to struggling with this sin are now open to sharing their struggles and get the help that they need. That's a good thing. We need to admit that that's a good thing. And so far from a disgusting glance or rude words being exchanged with those struggling with same-sex attraction, we need to be those who respond with love, gentleness, and courtesy while never backing down to what the scriptures teach. Listen to what Titus 3:2-3 say. Titus 3:2-3. We are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We used to be those worst of sinners. Who are we to then throw those first glances, to throw those words that are hardly gentle, hardly courteous? What do you see in your bulletins? 1 Peter chapter 3. What are we to do? We're to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We are to do this with gentleness and respect while never backing down to what the scriptures teach. We need to know what it says, and we need to hold to what it says. But we must do so with love, compassion, and gentleness. What an anonymous young lady wrote about the church. She says, "Homosexuality is just not talked about in the church. So it made me think that I was the only one struggling through this. This is a horrible place to be, thinking that you are the only one. Please help my other brothers and sisters who may be struggling with the same things. Jesus has saved my soul and has taken my burdens away. I have peace and contentment in Christ. They need to know that they too can have this. And the way they can know this is through the body of Christ, reaching out in love and preaching the gospel of Christ." See, God's heart breaks over the sinner's rejection of his love. And he wants to reach out to the lost, to everybody. And if that's God's response to homosexuality, then it ought to be ours as well. Let us go from here and purpose to keep that balance in our hearts as we respond to this mighty moral revolution. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is so clearly stated what it is we are to think, know, and do about the issues that you have even provided us in our culture today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that reaches out to everybody, that would never discriminate, that would never rudely pass judgment, that would never look at any community of sinners as some terrible pariahs of society that we would never want to associate with. Lord, help us to have a mission mindset and seek to reach out to every last individual who struggles with sin. And we know, and there have been plenty of wonderful testimonies of people who have been brought out of a variety of different sinful lifestyles, including the sinful lifestyle of homosexuality, and come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And so we pray that we would take advantage of opportunities to make your gospel known, and that we would go forth powerfully to everybody. And we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.